Alright, so last time that we studied, we were looking at the book of Acts. So what are some things that are in the book of Acts? Anyone else remember anything in Acts?
Paul's missionary journeys.
No.
You have a lot of detail about Apollos.
That's true. Yeah, we just covered that Sunday, so.
And with Paul, there was part of the time the Lord was like Asia, he told him, don't go. But then later on, he had him, he was in there.
Right. Right.
Stoning of Stephen.
Well, Jim mentioned it, but the ascension of Christ.
Right. Okay, so our summary, excuse me, of Acts. Acts was written to exalt Jesus as the Jewish Messiah of promise and the light of the Gentiles to bring salvation to all the families of the earth through faith in his name. So what were some of the ways that Acts speaks to us today?
It helps us to understand the gospel of Jesus and the good news that faith in him leads to salvation.
Right.
It helps us understand the future return of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the continuing
fulfillment
of Old Testament prophecy, and that God is true to his word.
Right.
Nature and purpose of the church.
Right. Yeah. Good. Okay, so let's go on to Romans, the next book. What is the book of Romans about? Yeah, some people say that the book of Romans has the whole Bible in it, you know, in one book, and there's a lot of truth in that.
Mm-hmm. A lot about the Jews and Gentiles both being sinners in need of justification
right.
And sanctification.
Right.
Law versus grace.
Right.
From a kind of a 5,000 foot view, it's all about God's plan and purpose for saving sinners. And in one word, we can sum that up.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't hear what he said very well.
He said that it's God's plan and purpose in saving sinners.
With the summary of Romans, aren't all Romans Gentiles?
No, it's not clear. The church at Rome had Jews and Gentiles in it, so it's not, I mean, you can tell that as you read through, so it's not easy to tell which one may have been in the majority. I don't know.
Do you write that from Corinth?
Mm-hmm. So, Book of Romans, a lot of good things mentioned there, and yeah, it's almost easier to say what's not there, but there is definitely an emphasis of God's wrath and judgment against sin. You know, there's some pretty well-known outstanding verses like Romans 8:28. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. All right, so here's our summary from the board there. Romans was written to show that true righteousness comes to guilty, unrighteous sinners only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right, so we'll go to our observations on the book of Romans. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. It is the first of what are known as the epistles. And within the epistles, it is the first of what are known as the church epistles. Romans was written by Paul, and it is the longest of Paul's letters. And yes, it was written from Corinth, and it was delivered by a woman named Phoebe, and that's covered in chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. So it was written in the late 50s, probably somewhere 56 to 58 A.D. Paul had not yet been to Rome when he wrote this letter. So he speaks about, in chapter 1 and verse 13, he talks about that he wants to go there, and he's tried or he's purposed, as he says there, to come, but was hindered in some way or another. He mentions near the end of the book of Romans that he's about to depart to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to visit Rome. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem, he wants to make it back to Rome, and then from Rome he actually wants to go on to Spain. That's chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. Romans is an epistle, or what is it? What does epistle mean?
Letter.
Letter, yeah. Romans is a letter, like a personal letter, personal correspondence sort of thing. Being an epistle, there are certain conventions that are to be found in an epistle, and Romans has those. So a typical structure of a letter is in three parts: salutation, body, and conclusion. So Romans certainly fits that structure. You have a salutation. Salutation refers to the beginning of a letter. It typically includes things like the identity of the author, the identity of the recipients, and also some sort of a greeting. And then you have the body of a letter. And the body usually consists of the answering of questions that have been asked, maybe addressing problems that exist. A body typically has doctrinal instructions, usually has prayers or thanksgivings, and oftentimes has moral imperatives, things that are to be done and not to be done. And then the conclusion. And the conclusion of a letter typically has personal greetings and then a statement of blessing or a benediction. And so that's just the standard conventions of an epistle. It's the standard conventions of an epistle during that time in Greek and Roman times. And the epistles of the New Testament follow that. Romans follows that as well. Now, most of the epistles are considered what's known as occasional letters, meaning that there was some particular occasion that prompted the writing of the letter. Something has happened. There could be a problem that has arisen within a church, or there could be instructions that are needed for doing something. You think about the letter to Titus, for instance. There could be correction that's needed. A church could have asked questions or sent questions to Paul or so on. So typically, letters are occasional letters. So there's something that is the main purpose in the writing of the letter, some occasion that's happened. Now, Romans is a little bit different in that regard. There really is no primary occasion for the writing of this letter. And that's kind of debated back and forth. I think that there are some mentions of things like Paul's intention to visit, But those are very minor. Those are not, when you look at the bulk of what this letter is about, it's a setting forth of salvation in Christ. And it's, so I don't really think we would say that Romans is written for a particular occasion. Paul mentions, you know, his intention to visit, that he would have already come. But again, those are not really that relevant to the main letter of the body. The main body of the letter. That is not known. There are a number of theories about that. Obviously, it was not Paul, because Paul had not been there. There are some traditional accounts that put Peter in Rome prior to this time, but that's not really that well documented or able to be substantiated. So he writes to a church there. There's a church there, but it's not really known. So... no way to know for sure about that.
Pastor,
uh-huh.
Could it also be, I think there's another theory that wasn't some of the people who were present at Pentecost? Have you heard a theory like that?
Sure. Yeah, there were, there's a number of theories about that, and there's just nothing real substantial to know for sure about it. But when you're talking about back to Romans as a letter, and how that it's not really, it's different than the other epistles, and that it's not really an occasional letter, so it makes Romans a lot more freestanding. So it's not, in other words, the context of the church at Rome or what may have been going on there is not really that important to the body of this letter. Romans also differs from other epistles in the New Testament because the body of the letter is a carefully ordered and sustained theological argument of salvation, extending from eternity past to eternity future and encompassing all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike. So it is an extensive argumentation of the doctrine of salvation from Scripture. So it's very different. It's a very tightly ordered argument. And it's, you constantly are going to see words, those conjunctions that are connecting things, the ands, the buts, the therefores and the wherefores and the, all of that throughout this letter, because it is a long extended argument. Romans is also written in the form of a diatribe. So what is a diatribe? In modern usage today, when someone refers to a diatribe, they're referring to some sort of an attack. So let's say some reporter wrote an article that was supposed to be covering some event, but was just essentially, you know, maybe attacking some person or something. It might be considered a diatribe. Now that's more modern usage, but there is actually an older.
Mm-hmm. Is it possible that it could be just the opposite? Is it more like a lawyer's defense of Christian doctrine?
There are some that take that approach, as if Romans is presented sort of as a legal defense of justification. So it does kind of fit in that, because a diatribe in classical usage simply refers to extended discourse. It's extended teaching on something. And so with a diatribe, you have certain conventions, just like you have conventions with the epistles. You have conventions with diatribes in the Greco-Roman world. And they're also present in Romans. For instance, one of the conventions of the diatribe of the day would be question and answers. It's almost as if the writer at times is having a discussion with an imaginary opponent who is asking questions or is raising objections. And so you have those sort of things. You have rhetorical questions. You have analogies. You also have the using of known historical figures as examples. And again, these are all just common conventions within diatribes in the time, and Romans fits that very well. All right, so let's walk through what we have here in the book of Romans. So chapters 1 to 3 establish the universal guilt and unrighteousness of all people. He tells us there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that puts all in a position of deserving the wrath of God that is justly revealed against sin. Chapters 4 to 5 speak of justification by faith in the work of Christ. Justification by faith means being declared righteous or declared not guilty through faith in Christ. So it also means that that justification comes about in no part due to our own work. And this brings peace with God and deliverance from His wrath, being justified before Him. Chapters 6 and 8 teach sanctification by faith. Sanctification refers to the process whereby God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. All right, so sanctification refers to the growth of faith, the growth of holiness. In fact, sanctification, if you trace it back to Latin, it has that sanctus in its root there that means holy. So it's the growth of faith, holiness, and righteousness that occurs in the lives of all those who have been born again and indwelled by the Spirit. So sanctification is progressive in this life until perfected through glorification in the life to come. Chapters 9 to 11 explain the place of God's covenant people of Israel in light of His revealed righteousness in justifying Jews and Gentiles alike by faith. Chapters 12 to 15 show the righteousness of God lived out in the lives of believers. He deals in these chapters with our various relationships, relationships to other believers in terms of use of spiritual gifts, relation to government authorities, relation to our neighbors. He also speaks about the use of our liberty in Christ, dealing with those of weaker conscience and such, and living unselfishly in imitation of Christ. And chapter 16 closes the letter with personal greetings, travel plans, and a pronounced blessing. All right, so outline I put up here. Usually try to just keep those simple as possible, so two big parts. Chapters 1 to 11, the theological truth of justification and sanctification by faith. And chapters 12 to 16, the practical fruit of righteousness in the lives of believers. All right, so let's go to interpretation, or meaning in the book of Romans. And again, this is another section where it might be easier to say what Romans doesn't touch on. But trying to bring out the most prominent of the themes. So obviously, the gospel is a major theme of the book of Romans. So here in chapter 1. Notice how Paul starts. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so then if we turn over to the end of the letter, or near the end of the letter, in chapter 15, we have verse number 16, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And in verse 19, through many signs and wonders by the powers of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So we see at the very beginning and end, we see the gospel just sort of bookending this letter. And it is a major theme throughout the letter. Essentially, Paul is just laying out all of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he goes throughout this letter. So it does present us with a theology of salvation. So Romans touches on things such as total depravity, original sin, and the headship of Adam, God's wrath and his judgment against sin, justification and sanctification by faith, the headship of Jesus Christ and imputed righteousness, reconciliation with God, adoption as the children of God, future glorification, election, perseverance, preservation. All of these various things, different aspects of salvation that are brought out in this letter to the Romans. He also extensively shows how that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God and accountable for their sins. So all human effort to be cleared of guilt before God is useless. And that's Paul's primary argument as he begins the book. And that includes for the Jews and their reliance upon their descendancy from Abraham, as well as the law of Moses, that they're not going to be justified through any of their physical works or acts or being. So Paul shows that there's no other way to be declared righteous before God than through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's apart from any and all human works. So obviously the gospel is a primary theme throughout Romans. When we talk about the book of Romans and we want to talk about the theme of Romans, most often we would say the theme of Romans is justification by faith. And that is accurate. But it's also viewing from man's perspective, justification by faith. It's viewing it from the sinner's perspective and how they come to be justified. If we look at the letter to the Romans and we look at it focusing on God rather than on the individual, Romans is also thematically about the justification of God. Now, obviously, the justification of sinners, the justification of God are two very different things. But I want you to consider some verses here in Romans about the justification of God. In other words, we have a major argument that Paul is making here to show that God is just and righteous in all of his being and doing. So consider a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 17. After he speaks about the gospel's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, this is verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in the gospel of Christ, Paul is saying the righteousness of God is revealed. Chapter 2 and verse number 5. Here he's talking about the end of verse 4. Says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So Paul here is speaking about this day of wrath that is coming, and he says this day of wrath will reveal the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Is God righteous in taking vengeance against sinners? Is God righteous in judging sinners? And that's a big part of this letter to the Romans, that yes, God is just and righteous. Verse 25 here in chapter 3. Speaking about, let's go to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So again, God here is being justified, that his righteousness is being revealed, even in making Christ a propitiation for sins through faith in his blood. That at this time, his righteousness, he is, in other words, God is just and the justifier of those who believe. Maybe just one more. Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. And verse number 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul will go on and in part of this passage and say, you know, who are you that's replying against God? What right do we have to charge God with any injustice or unfairness or what have you? So here we go in four steps. We see God justified in the letter to the Romans. First, God is just in his wrath and condemnation of all sinners. Number two, God is just in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins.
I'm sorry, what was that again?
God is just in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Number three, God is just in declaring righteous all who are in Christ by faith. So this means he's just in saving them, he's just in preserving them, and he is just in ultimately glorifying them. And number four, God is just or righteous in his dealings with Israel. So he shows that he is just in choosing them for his own purposes. He is just in bringing judgment on them because of their sins and unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. And he is just in keeping his promises to Israel by saving them and restoring them to their land through the new covenant and faith in Christ. All right, Romans contributes to the expectation of the Messiah and his kingdom by continuing the story of Israel and their hope in the future. So when you think about Romans, and it stands at a great place coming after the book of Acts, Paul places, within this letter, Paul places Israel in the place of universal condemnation due to their inherent sinfulness along with Gentiles. Those physical descendants of Abraham are born just as depraved as Gentiles are born. And Paul puts them squarely there. And though they had received the law, they could not keep it. And they are just recipients of God's wrath, just as well as the Gentiles. Paul placed the coming of Christ in the letter to the Romans. He places it in the context of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the very second verse, after he talks about separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you have Paul quoting the Old Testament over 60 times in this letter, and he often in this letter refers to what was written, referring to the Scriptures. He uses figures, people of Israel's history, and uses them as various examples. Abraham, David, Adam, Sarah, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, and Elijah. So in chapters 9 to 11 in particular, Paul takes up the issue of whether there has been a discontinuity in God's revealed plan. Has something gone amiss? Has God changed direction? Has he abandoned? Now, you know, if you're like me, you set out to work on a project and there comes a point when you abandon it, or you at least think very hard about abandoning it, and maybe you don't, but sometimes you do abandon it and have to start over. But Paul's taking up this issue: has God abandoned his plan by abandoning his people to whom he's given these promises? Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the people who received the promises, the covenants, and through whom Christ came in the flesh, have they been cast away and been replaced by the Gentiles? Have they been disinherited, in fact, from the kingdom? All right, so Paul shows, particularly in Romans 9 to 11, that this is not the case. They have not been cast away. They are in continued exile, and that is because of their unbelief. They are still suffering under the just punishment of God for their sins. And God is at this time gathering in Gentiles, and this also is according to his plan. And he will turn again to the salvation of Israel at the coming of Christ and his kingdom. So let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And again, chapters 9 through 11 all work together. But he's coming to this conclusion in chapter 11. Verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah and some others. Skip down to about verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is Israel done? Well, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And basically what Paul is saying is that if their exile, he's referring to here as their fall, if their exile has resulted in the blessings that have come to the Gentiles, which we saw especially beginning there in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forward and all these Gentiles begin to respond and begin to come in, even down to us today. Paul says, if their exile has been to the blessing of the Gentiles, what will their fullness be? What will their restoration be? In other words, what blessings are going to come then? He says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Let's go down to verse number 25 now. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, without change. God does not go back on his promises. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all. If you read the letter to the Galatians, it would add some, him concluding them in unbelief, that the promises might be by faith. In other words, this is God's plan. God's plan for the kingdom to come, for Israel to be regathered and restored, is that it might happen through faith and not by keeping of the law, the old covenant, and what have you. So Paul is showing this. Obviously, this refers to this restoration, to this time of this coming kingdom. All right, application. I have four of these. How does Romans speak to us today? Well, understanding the scope of Romans. In other words, Romans reaches from eternity past into eternity future, and also speaks of all mankind in Adam. What that means is that Romans is directly relevant to all people in all places at all times. It truly is a universal book in that sense. So this message of justification by faith is to everyone. And that message is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That by grace, through faith, you can be reconciled and have peace with God and inherit everlasting life. Number two, understanding Romans also helps all those who are believers to understand their standing before God in Christ. That we don't stand righteous in our own works, we don't stand righteous in our own efforts, in our own law keeping, or whatever that might be, but we stand before God righteous in Jesus Christ. And Romans speaks greatly to the fact of the eternal security of all who are in Christ. Number three, understanding Romans helps us understand how we should live in this world. Not being conformed to the world, but transformed through the renewed mind and the Spirit. How that we should live in faith and by faith and loving one another and our relation even to governmental authorities in chapter 13. You think about the Roman Empire was not far from major persecution against the Christians at the point that Paul writes this letter. And the Christians in Rome, they're not in the majority. They're not in control of the House and the Senate and the this and the that. They're in the overwhelming minority, and they are oppressed and hated and persecuted by those who are in power. And yet Paul writes what he does in Romans 13. So very, very relevant. Number four, understanding Romans helps us understand our hope is in the life to come with Jesus Christ. All sin and sorrow will be put away, and we will be glorified with him for eternity. All right, any questions on Romans?